Okay, it's 9:04, which means it is go time, is what 9:04 means, apparently. Okay, so today we're going to be studying two things. We're going to study communion and church discipline. This is in keeping with our study through the Holy Spirit, the church, and the last things. If you'll remember, Lee began by teaching on the Holy Spirit, which segued nicely into the church, because the church is where the Holy Spirit works itself out practically. And encouraging and us exercising our gifts to encourage one another and build one another up. So that's where we find ourselves right now, studying about the church. And as you'll see, communion and church discipline are absolutely indispensable practices within the life of the church. In fact, if we do not take communion and we do not exercise church discipline, we can't even really call ourselves a church. So these are indispensable practices. But first, let's begin with the reading of Scripture. In prayer, I have the scripture listed out for us. On one side is communion, and on the other side is church discipline. So we'll begin on the side of communion, and our scripture reading to open is Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, I do just ask that you'd give me the ability to think clearly, communicate effectively. Lord, I pray that you would shape our hearts this morning and help us to more deeply cherish the Christian community we have and the practices we have of communion and church discipline. Help us to think clearly about them this morning so that we can more deeply cherish them and even engage in the practices today at the conclusion of the preaching of the word with more thankful hearts. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So at the outset, I just want to address a question that I sense you may be asking, which is simply this. Zachary Craig Wiley, why on earth are you teaching about communion and church discipline in the same Sunday school lesson? These are two completely different things. Is it not irresponsible and confusing to teach about two completely different things in the same lesson? And to that, I have two answers. The first one is just this: bro, back off. Lee told me to do it, so I'm just taking orders, okay? But believe it or not, they are fundamentally related on account of two ideas, these two common concepts of fellowship and affirmation. Fellowship and affirmation. So communion is the means by which we enjoy Christian fellowship as we come to the table together. And it is also the means by which we affirm one another and telling one another that we are indeed persevering in the faith. So when you take communion, you are telling your brother and sister in Christ two things. You're telling them, one, simply that you love them and that you're enjoying a meal with them. And two, that you can affirm that they are staying strong in the faith. Now, on the other hand, conversely, church discipline, when carried out to the fullest degree, is a removal of Christian fellowship from the brother or sister in Christ who is engaging in unrepentant sin. And it is also us expressing to that person that we can no longer affirm that they are persevering in the faith. So on account of this removal of fellowship and this removal of affirmation, we actually call the furthest extent of corrective church discipline excommunication. This is when we bar someone from the Lord's table. So we see that they're fundamentally related and that they both pertain to fellowship and affirmation. So with that said, I want to take a look at each of these things in turn. So we'll begin with communion and then we'll turn to church discipline. So first up is communion. I just want to say from the outset, communion has caused bitter divisions in the church throughout the history of the church. Martin Luther actually condemned Ulrich Zwingli to hell because they disagreed on this. So such a debated topic surely has tons of questions that can be asked of it, but given our time constraints, we only have time to really address two questions, and that is simply this: what is communion and why do we take it? So what is communion and why do we take it? My aim is simply to give us a working knowledge of communion so that we can more deeply enjoy it even this morning as we partake of it after the preaching of the word. So I will implicitly answer questions like, who is supposed to take communion, or how often should we take communion, or what is to be the disposition of our hearts as we take communion. I will imply the answer to these things as we work through these two questions, but implying an answer is not teaching an answer. So if you do have questions about this, you can come up to me afterwards and we can talk about it. Come up to Lee, one of the other pastors, anything like that, and we'll walk through it. So to begin, what is communion? My basic answer to what is communion is this. It is an ordinance that reoccurs throughout the life of a believer. So what is communion? It is first and foremost an ordinance. And I'll just say that reoccurs, but it reoccurs throughout the life of a believer. I think I spelled that right. So to begin, it's an ordinance. So what is an ordinance? An ordinance is one of three things that makes a church a church. The other two are the right preaching of the word and the use of church discipline, which we will turn to after this. Okay, so it's one of three things that makes a church a church. We have two ordinances. We studied the last one, one of them last week, baptism, and this week we're studying communion, which is the other ordinance. Now, an ordinance has two main criteria, and that is simply this. They are this. It was instituted by Christ, and it is a visible sign that you have heard and received the word of Christ. A visible sign that you have heard and received the word of Christ. I'll do W-O-C, word of Christ. So, communion as an ordinance was directly instituted by Christ, and it is a visible sign that you have heard and received the word of Christ. Paul shows us this pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, which is on your sheet. It says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So as we can see, communion clearly satisfies the first criterion. It was instituted directly by Christ. This is why Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Christ instituted this meal and then is disseminating it through Paul. He's passing it down through Paul. But you may be asking the question, and rightfully so, how is communion described here as a visible sign that one has heard and received the word of Christ? I only see communion working itself out here as a proclamation of the death of Christ. That is a valid question because the answer is less obvious, but the answer is there nonetheless. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So by taking communion, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And this is not simply a proclamation that Christ has died. Any unbeliever says that. Any good historian will say that Christ did indeed die. A man named Christ died. Christians do not merely proclaim that Christ has died. Rather, it's a proclamation of all that his death entails. It is a proclamation of the gospel. When a Christian proclaims with joy that Christ has died, he is proclaiming that Christ has paid for my sins and has now been raised from the grave and is with the Father. So when a Christian does this, he or she proclaims nothing less than the word of Christ, the gospel, so proving the point that the word of Christ has indeed been heard and received by that individual. So therefore, communion satisfies the second criterion. Because by proclaiming the death of Christ, it automatically assumes that you have indeed heard and received the word of Christ. So on account of this, it is indeed an ordinance in that it was instituted by Christ. And as we take of the bread and take of the juice or the wine or the blood of Christ, it is a visible sign that you have heard and received the word of Christ. So the next thing is that it reoccurs. The second aspect to our answer to the question, what is communion, is that it is an ordinance that reoccurs. Acts 20, verse 7 says this, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread." That's it, right there. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This text assumes that the believers were gathering every Sunday to break bread. And this is why at Cornerstone Community Church, we break bread, we take communion every single week. So whereas baptism happens only once, right after conversion, as a public profession of faith and as an initiation into church membership, communion reoccurs consistently throughout the life of a believer as he or she stays involved meaningfully in a local church. So baptism is an initial sign that we have heard and received the word of Christ. In it, we publicly profess that we have repented of sin and trusted in the gospel. And communion similarly visibly shows that we have repented of sin and trusted in the gospel. But whereas baptism is a one and done, communion is an on and on. Through communion, we express our continued perseverance in the faith, our continued repentance of sin. So, what is communion? Communion is an ordinance in that we obey Christ's order to visibly to give a visible sign that we have heard and received the word of Christ. And it is an ordinance that reoccurs in our lives as we consistently express our desire to persevere in the faith. So that is what communion is. So next we should ask the question, why do we take it? Why do we take communion? We take communion to look in four directions. To look to the past, to look to the present, to look to the future, and to look around. So first of all, we take communion to look to the past. We take communion to look to the past and remember the death and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says this. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, we are told that Christ tells us to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of me. So as you eat the bread today, you are called to remember the body of Christ, which is broken for you. And as you drink the cup today, you are called to remember the blood of Christ that was shed to cover your sins. And as you do this, you are never to forget the wonderful news that he has indeed been raised from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God, even as he is spiritually present with us as we partake of the meal. So we are called to look to the past and remember the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. We're also called to look to the present. So when we take communion, we look to the present and appropriate the truths of the gospel in our lives right now. Communion is a gracious gift from God that reminds us to persevere in the faith. Jesus anticipated this reality of communion, of our partaking of his body and blood as a means of sustenance and giving us energy to continue on in the faith in John 6:53-58, when he says this. John 6:53-58. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." We need to think of communion as the blood, or as the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, as sustenance for the soul. We need to think of communion as the truest sense of soul food. So we look to the present. We appropriate the truth of the gospel right now as we feed on the body and blood of Christ and the elements. So thirdly, we look to the future. So when we take communion, we look to the future and anticipate the return of Christ and the great wedding supper of the Lamb. In Matthew 26:29, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then Revelation describes this future meal for us in glorious ways. Revelation 19:6-9 says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" We have a glorious anticipation that we are reminded of week after week as we partake of communion, as we partake of the body and blood of Christ. We anticipate the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And lastly, when we take communion, we are to look around us. We shouldn't take communion with our eyes closed. The reason we take communion is so that we will be reminded to look around us at our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we eat the bread and drink the juice, we enjoy unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we affirm one another that we are persevering in the faith. 1 Corinthians 10:15-17. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Participation is a very communal word. That's actually where we get the word communion. And Paul goes on to say that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we are united with one another as one body because we collectively share in our unity with Christ, and we express that union with Christ through taking of the bread. So each of us, in being united to the same Christ, are also united to one another, And this is what it means to participate in the body and blood of Christ. This is a beautiful thing. Communion reminds us of the wonder of Christian unity as brothers and sisters come together in solidarity and love to the same table to partake of the same Lord. But not only do we enjoy fellowship as we look around, we also affirm one another as we look around. We affirm that our brothers and sisters are persevering in the faith. To approve of another's taking communion is to say to them, in effect, that I agree that you have heard and received the word of Christ and that you are continuing in faith and repentance. It is to affirm them and their perseverance in the faith. So in a nutshell, communion is this visible sign that we have heard and received the word of Christ. It is something we practice continually in order that we might consistently remember the gospel, appropriate the gospel, anticipate the gospel. And it is a meal that gives us intimate Christian unity or community while affirming that we are indeed persevering in the faith. So that is what communion is in its essence. Next, let's look at church discipline. Church discipline. So discipline and disciple come from the same Latin word family, and they both pertain to education. So as disciples of Christ, we have been enrolled in His educational institution called the church. If you'll remember the Great Commission, Christ tells us to go therefore into... I'm not even going to try to remember that right now. But He tells us to teach. He tells us to teach. That is an essential part of the Great Commission, is to teach. Okay, so the goal of this educational institution called the church, one of the goals is holiness. And holiness cannot come about unless the disciples of Christ are disciplining one another. So church discipline is one of the primary means by which we maintain order in the church so that Christ's word can be taught and learned and Christ's disciples can grow in holiness. So church discipline has two aspects. It has a formative aspect, which is often neglected, and it has a corrective aspect. It has a formative aspect and a corrective aspect. So formative church discipline takes place when we encourage one another to obey Christ, when we exhort one another to persevere in Christ, and when we hold one another accountable to the commands of Christ. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews tells the church to do. This is what he had in mind in Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14, when he says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So we need to notice four things about this passage. We are called to exhort or encourage one another. We are called to do this every day. We are called to do this that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And fourthly, we are told to do this in order that we might hold fast our original confidence firm until the end as we share in Christ. So if I could sort of bring all those four aspects together and give us a summary statement of what formative church discipline is, it is this. Formative church discipline is the daily practice of exhorting one another in the faith so that we avoid sin and pursue life in Christ. So formative church discipline, I'm just going to abbreviate that as FCD, is the daily practice of exhorting one another in the faith so that we avoid sin and pursue life in Christ. So this ought to shape the culture of our church as a congregation. I can attest to the fact that it does. There's never a Sunday that I leave this church not having been encouraged by the right preaching of the word, by people encouraged, just by encouraging conversations as we are formed and shaped in the gospel, in a gospel community. That happens consistently at this church. And I just want to encourage us to continue on in that, to engage in encouraging conversations that are centered on the gospel. As you do this, you are engaging in nothing less than formative church discipline. So I just want to encourage us to do that, to press on in encouraging and exhorting one another to avoid sin, to turn to Christ and to enjoy Him, as Lee says, to fast from sin and to feast on the gospel. We need to continue to do that daily and also weekly as we come together as a church. So that is formative church discipline, is the daily practice of exhorting one another in the faith so that we avoid sin and pursue life in Christ. Sin is supposed to be right there. So next we have corrective church discipline. Corrective church discipline is correcting a brother or sister who is engaging in unrepentant sin and calling them to return to the fold, to return to the church. This may seem odd at first. It's gone out of style in churches, and it really has. Corrective church discipline has certainly done that. But if we are using formative church discipline consistently and pursuing holiness as a community, corrective church discipline is actually a very natural thing. If we are collectively pursuing holiness as a community and using church discipline and encouraging one another, If someone engages in unrepentant sin, we're going to naturally, out of love, be compelled to go after them and confront them in their sin and call them to return to the fold of Christ, to return to the fullness of life. It's the most loving thing we can do, and it's a very natural thing, or it should be. But it's certainly not something that we've made up. It comes to us from Matthew 18, verses 12 through 20, and then 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. So Matthew 18, 12 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, which you can find on your sheets. So I'll just make five quick observations about these passages. So the first observation is this. The goal of discipline is the restoration and salvation of the individual. The goal of discipline is the restoration and salvation of the individual. Okay. There's a lot of pressure to write fast when you're doing this, by the way. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 says this. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. And if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So now we tend to ignore the context of this passage, which is where I'm going with the goal being restoration and salvation. We tend to ignore the context of this passage, which is unfortunate because it helps us understand it much better. Verses 12 through 14, if you'll look on your sheet just above where I just read, says this. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Christ then gives us discipline to explain how we are to go after the one that has gone astray. The goal of our going after the unrepentant Christian is to restore them to the fold of God, to restore them to the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church to deliver the man caught in sexual immorality over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But what is the whole point behind this harsh judgment? It's very harsh, obviously, but what is the whole point behind the harsh judgment we see there? In verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says that they are to do this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the reason Paul calls for discipline is so that the man's soul might be saved. It is important that we remember this as we carry out corrective discipline. The end goal is always, always, always the restoration and salvation of the individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 says that we are to mourn, and this deserved its own point, but we are to mourn over the individual that has gone astray. It is to be a grievous thing. It is not to be something that we sort of haughtily do and pride ourselves in, that we are somehow disciplinarians who will not have anyone cross our doctrine. That is not to be the heart of a church as it corrects a brother and sister in Christ, as it exercises corrective church discipline. It is the heart of the church is to be it's to be very sober-minded, it should grieve us. And as we do this, we should always seek the restoration and the salvation of the individual. That's the first point. The second one is this. It seems that the Lord would have us repent with the least amount of humiliation as possible. In the event that your brother or sister sins against you, you are told in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18 to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Then it says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Then, after those two steps have failed, and only then, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the progression is obvious. You let as few people know as possible when confronting a brother and sister caught in unrepentant sin. Only in the case of their stubborn disobedience do you up the humiliation. And the reason we up the humiliation is not for its own sake. It is because repentance is worth it. So in fact, repentance is so worth it that if the only way to bring them back to the fold of Christ is to up the humiliation, then that is what we must do. And just note how gracious this is of the Lord. He would have been perfectly just to shed every manner of light on our sins and make it very obvious just how dirty we are. But he has graciously called for us to exercise church discipline with as little humiliation as possible. It's a very gracious thing from God. It's not something we should take lightly. That's point number two. Point number three. We exercise discipline for the sake of the holiness of the church. I don't even think I'm helping anyone by writing these down right now. So I'm just going to say it slowly and again. We exercise discipline for the sake of the holiness of the church. We exercise discipline for the sake of the holiness of the church. While the goal of corrective discipline is certainly no less than the restoration of the individual, it is also for the sake of the holiness of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Folks, sin is like kudzu, and unrepentance going unchecked is like putting fertilizer on the problem. We must hold one another accountable, not only for the sake of the individual, but also for the sake of the entire church. Husbands, do you love your wives? Do you want to see them grow in holiness? Well, one of the ways we can do this is through holding our brothers and sisters accountable in the church. The church is a living organism. Cancer in the leg affects the head, the hands, the lungs, affects everything in between. And it's the same thing with personal sins. If you're ever tempted to sin, remember that your sin does not just affect you. It affects the entire church. Be motivated by that. So three, the Lord would have us repent with the least amount of humiliation as possible. Yes, we exercise discipline for the sake of the holiness of the church. That's number three. Number four, we exercise discipline with the authority of the keys. We exercise discipline with the authority of the keys. We exercise discipline with the authority of the keys. It's a very weighty thing to carry out the fullest expression of corrective church discipline. It is us essentially saying as a church to the individual who's unrepentant, we can no longer credibly attest to the fact that you are a true believer. That is a very intense statement. So the question naturally arises, by what authority can we do this as a church? Who gives us the right? Isn't faith in Christ a personal matter where we repent of sin and place our faith in Christ? How can you tell me that I haven't done that? That's a fair question, and it has a very clear answer in the text and in the scriptures. The answer is the authority that Christ has given the church, the authority of the keys. So Christ has given the church the power of the keys, and the church utilizes the keys in part by determining who is a Christian and who is not. So let me explain this. Matthew 16, which should be on your sheet. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. Jesus tells Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then two chapters later, in chapter 18, we learn what this binding and loosing looks like. Binding and loosing looks like accepting someone into the church and the Lord's table or keeping them from these things. And we know this because Matthew 18, verses 17 through 18 say this: "If he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, remove them from the church. Treat them as an unrepentant believer, as someone who is not united with Christ by faith. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So right after telling the church to remove a member from the congregation, Christ explains that doing this is an exercise in binding and loosing, which we know from chapter 16 is only available to those who have the keys of the kingdom. So all of this is simply to say that Christ has given the keys of the kingdom specifically to the church. And it is the church and only the church's responsibility to exercise the keys and binding or loosing an individual from the church, from the Lord's table, and even from heaven itself. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This should make us shudder. May we submit to the word of God as we do this faithfully in the event that a brother or sister engages in unrepentant sin and we're forced to carry out corrective church discipline to this degree. So my last point, number five, is this. Finally, we exercise discipline with the presence of Christ. We exercise discipline with the presence of Christ. If you're terrified right now, you probably should be. Left to ourselves, we cannot properly exercise the authority of the kings or of the keys. But thanks be to God that we are not left alone. Christ is with us. right after giving us the weighty task of exercising the keys, Christ says in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." In other words, if we ever have to carry out corrective church discipline to its fullest extent and remove a brother or sister from the church, we can stand confident knowing that Christ Himself is with us as we do this, as we carry out this awful duty as a church, and as we do it in harmony and agreement. We can rest knowing that Christ Himself is with us. It's a very comforting thing. So in conclusion, to wrap this up and then have time for questions, I hope you've seen just how precious a gift communion and church discipline are. As we take communion, we look to the past and remember the finished work of Christ and His death and resurrection. We look to the present. We appropriate that truth in our lives right now. We look to the future as we anticipate the culmination of the gospel. And what's wonderful is that we get to do this with our brothers and sisters in Christ in fellowship. We get to come together as a community of faith and eat a meal together as we say to one another, "I can attest to the fact that I see you persevering in the faith." And church discipline in its formative sense is very much the same. We daily encourage one another and spur them on in faith and hope and in love so that they will stay rooted in Christ. And even when we do have to carry out corrective church discipline, we do so out of a love for the individual, desiring that they would come back to come back to the church and experience the fullness of life in Christ as we take them back into the community of faith. And we also do so out of a deep love for the community of faith, out of a deep love for the church to keep sin from spreading. So may we as a church cherish these things even today as we approach the Lord's table after the preaching of the word and as we engage in encouraging conversations and engage in formative church discipline. So the Lord has given us great gifts in the community, and those are things to be cherished. So that is communion and church discipline. We do have time for questions, if anyone has any. So if someone has questions, we can take those. No? Well, hey, we get to engage in formative church discipline because we get to, like, encourage one another until the preaching of the word, because we got a while. So if no one has questions, then I will pray, and then we can just fellowship until the preaching of the word, until we have the main service. Okay, so no questions? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for these things. Father, I know I myself grew up in a church where to say thank you for church discipline would have seemed very odd. Lord, but as we look to your word, as we see how you what you say about church discipline in your word, we realize that it is truly a thing that we can be deeply thankful for. Church discipline is carried out as we walk with one another and encourage one another and spur one another on in the faith. And it's also carried out even in its corrective sense, Lord. It's a thing that we do in love for the individual, desiring that they would come back and experience the fullness of life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, communion too, growing up. Communion, I never really understood communion growing up. Lord, I really didn't, because it was just done in a confusing way, I guess. But Lord, as we study your word, we see that it is truly a beautiful thing where we come together as a community of faith to partake of the one body of Christ. That we, as united to your Son, are also united to one another. And as we eat of the bread and drink the juice, we are reminded of your gospel. So, Father, I pray that we would cherish these things, that we would deeply love these things, that we would understand them rightly so that our hearts could be shaped as we engage in them, even today and in the weeks ahead. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.